You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus and live together making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
This morning, we're going to be in Matthew 19, 16 through 22. If you've read that passage before, just let me caution you, I'm not going to tell you this morning that you need to go sell all those Christmas things that you just got and give them to the poor. With that in mind, let's jump into our text this morning, starting again in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal or bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said, "All these I've kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with great difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, for this season to be reminded, the incarnation, that you, Creator, God of the universe, infinite and immortal, came and became flesh, finite, innocent, but helpless, so that you could dwell with us, so that you could redeem us from our sin, and that we might have life through you. God, I pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would speak through me, that I would get out of the way, and that your Spirit would be on our hearts and in our minds, teaching us, correcting us, Lord, and convicting us of where we need to repent and where we need to rejoice and worship you. We thank you for this time together, and I pray that it is beneficial for all. Amen. So, when I was younger, I loved dinosaurs. Loved them. It was my obsession, had all the books, probably watched Jurassic Park every day, had all the toys, and everywhere I went, I had these two specific dinosaur toys. There was a Tyrannosaurus Rex, and there was a Stegosaurus. And they were in a constant, immortal battle for supremacy in my mind, who was going to be the best dinosaur that day. So anytime my mom would take us to the mall or to Walmart, to church, in the nursery, these two dinosaurs were there, and they were battling it out. There was one important thing you needed to know about these dinosaurs. And that was that they were mine. They were no one else's. So if you happened to be another little kid in my nursery who also wanted to play with my admittedly awesome dinosaur toys, you were out of luck. Because they were mine. And I held on to these things like they were gold. Because not only were they fun toys, but they were a status symbol, you know? Anybody who has little boys knows. Dinosaur toys, especially the cool ones, are like currency. They're social currency. If you've got the coolest dinosaur toy, you're the coolest boy in school. And so I had the coolest dinosaur toys, and it was my birthright, I thought, that these things were mine, and that put me at the top of the social ladder as a 6 or 7-year-old boy. Okay? And we do this with things. Hopefully, for the most part, it's not dinosaur toys anymore. But we do this. As I got older, it transformed from dinosaur toys, thank goodness. But it transforms into things that are more socially acceptable, because we're all doing it. So it goes from dinosaur toys to being things like popularity, status, just in general, money. And for me, I grew up in a small town, Mountain Grove, Missouri, just an hour east of here. And in Mountain Grove, Missouri, like many of the small towns around here, football is king. It was really the only thing that mattered in my hometown. And so every little kid grows up wanting to be a Mountain Grove Panther, Panther football, star football player. And in my town, if you were a star football player, you could get away with murder. You didn't have to go to class, barely had to do any homework. It didn't matter, because as Friday night came around, those lights come on, that's all that matters. So when I grew up, that's what I wanted to do. That was the peak of the social ladder, football star. Well, the Lord did not bless me with the ability to be a very good football player. I was a soccer player, and so when I went out for the football team, they were like, kicker. If you know anything about American football, kickers are not exactly the stars of the football team. So I didn't quite achieve my goal. And after being almost a like second string, like JV, whatever, receiver and a kicker and a punter, halfway through the season, we get a Russian foreign exchange student who is like, if you guys have seen Rocky IV, I mean, he's like Ivan Drago. The guy is like built in a lab. So he comes in and he can kick a football like 60 yards. And here I am. I'm like, well, okay. So not only was I a kicker, I was the backup kicker. So my dreams of being the star football player in Mountain Grove came crashing down pretty quick. So then I moved on, as you do. And I started to focus my attention mainly on what most high school boys do, and that was girls. So I tried to, you know, be the smooth guy, the nice, you know, kind of thoughtful guy that was going to take care of them. You know, after all the football players were kind of jerks, I was going to come along, put my arm around them. I had a plan. So there was that. There was the pursuit of girls. But then I was also active in my home church, and we had a small youth group, and I realized at a young age that giving right answers in Sunday school meant all the adults at church thought I was a good kid. So I got all the gold stars and stuff like that. So my goal became to be the top of the social ladder in my youth group. And so I held on to these things, like those little dinosaur toys. I wanted to use these things to improve my social standing. And as the natural result of that, I ended up going to Bible college because I was a good little Christian boy, and went to Bible college because I wanted to be in ministry. And for those of you who have not spent any time in some sort of Bible college or seminary, let me tell you, the idea is that you're taking all the little golden boys and girls in their youth groups and you're sending them to college and everybody's just getting along and everything goes peachy. The reality is it's like a hornet's nest. Everybody is competing with everybody. Everybody wants to be the top dog. Everybody wants to be the best preacher. Everybody wants to be the best worship leader, have the most insightful things to say, get the best grades, have all the professors looking at you, tapping you to be the next thing. Everybody wants the internships at all the big churches. It's competitive. And so this thing that is meant to be a calling to a life of self-sacrifice in ministry becomes this badge of honor that we wear to puff ourselves up. And so I did. And I've told this story before, but it led me to a lot of sin issues that got me kicked out of there. And I had to do a lot of soul searching. And God had to really get a hold of my heart. And I had to repent. And so when I say that we all do this, I hope that my story, somewhat comically, but does illustrate that this issue that we're going to talk about today, it's not just money. It's not merely money. Because we do the same thing with just about anything we can in our life. So before we jump into our text, I want to give us a little bit of background here to help us understand it, because we are jumping into the very middle of this gospel of Matthew. So to give us a little bit of background, we start out, we have this young man coming up to Jesus and saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And that seems like a really intense question to just like walk up and ask somebody you've never met before. That'd be like me coming up to one of you guys after service and saying like, hey, do you have all of your affairs in order? It's really intense and very personal right up front. But if we understand kind of what's coming on here, we know that this is not just an out-of-the-blue question. Okay, so this is the heart of this question comes from this fact that in this time, in this measure of Jewish society, there is some fatigue from trying to keep the law. You guys are familiar with the law, maybe just the Ten Commandments, but this was God's law to his people. You do this, you don't do this, we're good. Okay? So, somewhere along the road, the Jewish people said, okay, we've got these Ten Commandments. These are the things that are going to keep us in God's good book. But we don't even want to get close to these. Okay, so we don't even want to get, you know, we've got this thing. We're going to build fences around it to make sure that even if we're not as obedient or as fervent in our obedience, we're not even going to get close to breaking these laws because we're going to have a bunch of fences around. Scholars think by the time Jesus came on the scene, there were somewhere in the neighborhood of like 600 plus laws that the teachers of the law, the teachers of the day, were instructing the Jewish people to remember, to obey, to do, to not to do. That's a lot. And so as Jesus comes on the scene, there's this push within the religious community to sum up the law. Everybody realized it. There were like 600 laws to try and keep up with and do constantly so that we can stay in God's good books. That's too much. We can't possibly remember them. So what is the heart of the law? What can I sum up? What's the one thing that if I do or do not do this thing, I'm good? So that is the heart behind this question that this young man has come to Jesus with. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? What good thing must I do to be good, secure, fine? What sums up the entirety of the law? And so to this question, Jesus then answers him. Why do you ask me about what is good? Why do you ask me about what is good? And this leads us to, we're going to do this message in a little bit of like two parts. So this first one, we're going to look at this young man. We're going to make three observations about him. And that's going to be 16 through 22. And then we're going to jump into Jesus's like in-text commentary on the interaction that he has in the final half of the text. So the first thing that we need to note about this young man is that he recognizes that Jesus has authority. This question, this what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life, this what thing sums up the entirety of the law, this is not a one-off question. We don't have this in the text, but we can guess that this young man has probably asked this question to other teachers and religious authorities before. So he comes to Jesus because he recognizes that Jesus has something. He's a respected teacher, and while he may be a little controversial at this point, he recognizes he's got a following. There are people who believe what he is saying. So I have come to all these other religious teachers, and they have not given me the answer that I've been looking for. So let me try this Jesus guy. So he comes to him, and he says, teacher, a term of respect in that day, rabbi. This was not like just a throwaway phrase. This is, he's putting respect and authority on Jesus' name, teacher. In Luke, an account of this text, he calls him good teacher. And that is why Jesus says in response, why do you ask me about what is good? The cultural understanding here was that goodness belonged only to God. There was nothing good apart from God. So if you were assigning a title like good teacher or what good thing must I do, you were attaching that to a divine root. So Jesus says to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. So what Jesus is saying is, he understands what this guy, he already knows what this interaction is going to entail, so he's setting him up. Jesus is saying, okay, you recognize that I have authority. Well, I have more authority than you could even imagine. I am the divine authority. Why do you ask me about what is good? You don't even know. I am the divine authority. I'm the Word in flesh. So he's setting up a foundation for the rest of the argument that he's going to have, the rest of the interaction that he's going to have. So he says, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Okay, seems pretty simple. But we see from the reply of the young man that this is probably a similar answer to what he's gotten elsewhere. It's like, okay, well, that's what the other 20 other rabbis taught me, so what do we do here? The whole point of this question is that we have too many commandments. What do I need to do? What's the thing? So this leads us to our second thing we need to observe about this young man. It's that he recognized that his pious keeping of the law wasn't enough. There was something missing. So Jesus replies to him, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. To which he says, which ones? Yeah, Jesus, there's like 600 of these. Which ones? Because they can't all matter, right? Is it the Ten Commandments? Jesus says, yeah, kind of. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall honor your father and mother. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Now, for those of you counting at home, that's only six commands, and only five of them are of the Ten Commandments. So, Jesus is kind of giving him the answer that he's looking for. He's narrowing down this list from 600 down to six. That's a pretty big step. And there's a lot of debate as to why Jesus picks these five and not the others. But as best as I can tell, as we think that it's because these are observable. These are the obvious ones. Honestly, the kind of easy ones. Okay, don't murder people. Good. We're good there. Don't commit adultery. We're good. Honor your father and mother. Of course, I would. These are observable. These are easy things. Then he throws in a sixth. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. The young man obviously doesn't know this, but in just a couple of chapters, the religious leaders are going to ask Jesus, they're going to ask him the same question. They're going to ask him, what is the fulfillment of the law? What's the one thing, Jesus? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So he's answering the man's question, but he doesn't quite understand it fully yet. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Then the young man says to him something that I'm sure all you parents have heard before. All these I've kept. So Jesus throws him these five, sixth if you count love your neighbor as yourself, which I'm sure Jesus is like, okay, I'm sure you have. The young man replies, all these I've kept. How many of you parents out there have told your child or children at one point or another, go clean your room? And like good children, they jog off all chipper to go clean up their room. And then like 2 minutes later, they come back and they're like, I'm done. And you as the parent, having seen that room 2 minutes prior, know there's no way on earth that's possible. But you play along. You said, okay. So you walk into the room and sure enough, all the clothes and toys and food scraps and, you know, random things are off the floor. Then you go and look under the bed. And then you go over to the closet and you open it up and everything just like avalanches and piles and knocks you over. Have they actually done what you've asked them to do? No. They've simply taken what exists, a mess that existed in an obvious place, and they've put it in a less obvious place. But they haven't actually done what you've asked them to. So Jesus is interacting with this young man, and he's listing off these commandments, and he's saying, you asked the question, here's the answer. And the young man says, all these I've kept. And maybe he hasn't murdered anybody. Maybe he has honored his father and mother. Maybe he hasn't committed adultery. But it's that last one that really gets you. Love your neighbors yourself. And so Jesus kind of looks at him, and he's like thinking in his mind, okay, sure, I'll play along. You've kept all these commandments. But what we observe about this young man is, again, that he recognizes in his heart that his pious keeping of the law isn't enough. So even if we can give him those five, and we can say, okay, we believe you, you haven't done any of these things. But we can look at that sixth one and say, with some skepticism, have you actually? But he believes he has. So we can give that to him. We can say, okay. So he says, Jesus, all these I've kept. What do I still lack? So we can agree that maybe this young man really is just a whole lot better than you and I at keeping that commandment, or all of the commandments for that matter. And yet something is still missing. Something is bothering him. And that's what has provoked the asking of this question. That is why he continues to go from rabbi to rabbi to rabbi to ask them, what good thing must I do? Because I've been doing all these things that you've been telling me to do since I was a kid. I've memorized the entire Torah, and I cannot escape this feeling that something is missing. This is where Jesus kind of springs the trap. He says, all these I've kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go and sell all of your possessions, give them to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Seems like a pretty good offer to me. But Jesus knows this young man's heart. There's a reason why the only thing we know about him is that he's called the rich young man, rich young ruler. He has a lot of stuff. He's got some status. He's got some authority. You see, in their culture, not only was youth prized, so was wealth. If you were rich, it was because God had blessed you. At least that's how they understood it. So not only is this young man young, but he's rich, and he's got authority. All these things. That's like hitting the triple sevens on the slot machine. He's got everything. But Jesus recognizes, and he recognizes, there's still something missing. So Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go and sell everything you have. Go give it to the poor. Don't worry, you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, I think we get caught up, at least I did, when I was younger, reading this passage, with that word perfect. I think Jesus meant perfect, but I think in our English translations, we can see perfect. In our Western eyes, we can see perfect, and we recognize, because we're good Christians, that we're not perfect, and we're not going to be perfect in this life. So it's almost like Jesus is saying, if you go and do this, you'll be perfect. But we can't actually attain perfection, so again, is this just an empty promise? Is this just going to be me going around, giving everything I have away, and then I'm still going to have this longing question in my heart? So this is the same Greek word that Jesus uses from the cross, tetelestai, same root, teleos. And it can mean perfect, but more often than not, it means complete or whole. So this young man believes he's missing something. He is missing a security in his eternal life. And Jesus is saying to him, if you want to be complete, if you want to be whole, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all that stuff. Come follow me. This young man wanted a list of things he could do. He gave him four. Go and sell, come and follow. Pretty simple. Jesus is giving him exactly what he asked for. But what we see in the next passage is that while we may be able to rightly assume that this young man's motives were pure, that he was coming to Jesus with an eager and an honest desire to find the answer to the question that he was looking for. He wasn't just looking for another religious person to pat him on the back and tell him he's doing okay. We see, and this is the third observation about this young man, so we see that he believes the cost is just too much. Verse 22 tells us that the man went away sad, sorrowful. And again, we can see that in English and think he just, kind of kicked the can. Oh, shucks. But this is the Greek word "euphao." This is not sad. This is not disappointment. This is sorrow. This is despair. This man was distraught. Because all the other outlets he had looked for answers in, his entire life he's been told, you're fine, you're good, you're rich, you're young, you're powerful, you have God's blessing, obviously. And yet he still senses this missing hole in his heart, this security that he cannot attain to by any measure of money or power or stuff. None of it has satisfied. He still feels like he's missing something. And every religious person he's gone to find the answer has just patted him on the back and said, nope, you're doing great. Keep doing what you've been doing. Keep the commandments. Don't murder people. You're fine. And so he goes to this new teacher, this controversial figure, Jesus, this guy who's come along and he's telling things differently than anyone else has ever told them. He's interpreting the Torah in ways that none of the religious teachers of the day have ever taught it. And so he's hoping, finally, that this guy's going to have the answers. And we can believe that he was genuine in this question. And we can see from the description of his reaction that he genuinely believed that Jesus had authority. Maybe he even believed he was the Son of God. But the reality was, when push came to shove, his experience, his childhood, the security that he felt in his status and his money, when the God of the universe stood in front of him and said, come and follow me, he couldn't bring himself to do it. Because he had invested so much of himself into his wealth. Because for his entire life, he'd been told that you're fine, you're good. So am I really going to take the word of this one teacher and say, yeah, let's just do it. Let's just sell it all. He walks away. He turns his back. Because the cost is just too high. Now, I don't know about you, but it kind of reminds me of a movie. Some dramatic lighting, kind of that kind of dark minor key swelling underneath. Coming to a climax in this moment where, is he going to do it? Is he not going to do it? If you're anything like me, I hate those moments in movies because I'm sitting there on the couch already knowing how everything is going to end. And I'm like, just do it! It's like Lord of the Rings when Frodo is sitting there having spent like 18 cinematic hours traveling to this stupid mountain where there's lava, and he can throw this ring in the lava and end all this thing that people have literally died for him to do, and he sits there for a second, he's like, but should I? And I just scream all the time, just like, just throw it in the lava! No, we have to spend 30 minutes of him just having this internal conflict. Or if you're a Star Wars fan, episode 3, I know. But episode 3, when Mace Windu, spoiler alert, has the Emperor Palpatine like up and in a corner. He's got his lightsaber right to his neck. Then Anakin comes along and he's like, but should we do this? I'm just like, just kill him! And then, you know, again, spoiler alerts, Mace Windu dies. You just sit there. It's like, you know what he should do. You know if he would just do this thing, everything would be fine. And so we see this young man and Jesus. We know, we've read this thing. We know how it ends. And he's standing in front of the creator of the universe and he's offering out his hand saying, just get rid of this stuff and come and follow me. I've got 12 other guys behind me who have done it. Yes, they stink. We don't know where we're sleeping any given night, but they're happy. Because they know. They know who I am. It's like, just do it. But he walks away. And it would be easy for us to just sit there and roll our eyes at this young man. Like, dude, just do it. You don't even know. reality is, you and I do it all the time. Don't we? It may not be Jesus standing in front of us telling us to go and sell our RV or, our PlayStation or something like that, because reality, we'd like to think that if Jesus were standing in front of us and told us to do that, we'd do it in a heartbeat. But we do it we disobey, we walk away from Jesus just like he did. All the same, Jesus tells us to love our neighbor, take care of the orphans and the widows, tells us to trust that his grace is sufficient, stop trying to strive and work our hands to the bone to earn our salvation, and yet here we go again, over and over again. Ultimately, the situation was that his wealth and his status and his security, they controlled him. They wouldn't let go of him. After this somewhat depressing interaction, then we see Jesus turn to his disciples and give commentary on what just happened. Because I'd like to think that the disciples were probably watching this play out and thinking the same thing we are. Like, dude, just do it. We'll have 13. One of these guys is going to get kicked out anyway. So, like, come on. Verse 23 says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with great difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." And we can see that word rich. But I want to tell you, just get rid of that. Don't think about the word rich. Because it can be easy for us to sit here right now and think, well, I'm not rich, so that doesn't apply to me. The reality is, you and I sitting here are richer than 90% of the world's population. So yes, we are. Jesus is saying, it is with great difficulty that rich will enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? It's not because they're not willing to seek out answers. It's not even that they're not willing to show up to church on Sunday morning and hear the gospel preached. It's because without the Holy Spirit, without Jesus offering out his hand, they're so blinded by their stuff, by their security, by their status. They don't even know what they need. It's not until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to how desperate our state is that we even know that we need him. So we need to look past this word rich. So it's not the amount of stuff that you have. It's not the amount to which you are rich. It's a matter of perspective to begin with, but what we see, the issue is not how rich you are. So we see it in the disciples' reaction. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. In verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Again, wealth, status, power, they were all signs of God's favor in their culture. So if this young, rich ruler can't get into heaven, then what chance do we lowly fishermen have? And Jesus says, "Yep, you're right. You don't have a shot." Verse 26, but Jesus looked at him and said, "With man, this is impossible." Yeah, you're right. It's literally impossible, not just for him to get into the kingdom of heaven, but for you to do so. You see, this message, it's not merely about money. As Greg mentioned last week, the difference between descriptive and prescriptive. This account is descriptive of an interaction that Jesus had with a rich young man. It's not prescriptive. He's not telling all Christians they need to go sell everything they have and give it to the poor. Because if he was, then that'd be pretty easy, honestly. Just go sell everything we have, be itinerant, smelly little preachers on the side of the road, and we'd be fine. Our salvation would be secured in our work. He's not saying that. What Jesus is saying is, I am the way to salvation. Your voluntary poverty is not the means to your salvation. He says, with man this is impossible. We will strive and we will work and barter and beg and steal and lie and cheat just to have some measure of security in our lives. But ultimately, they will never satisfy. We will continue to work our fingers to the bone and never have that completeness that this young man so desperately wanted. At the end of the day, we will look in the mirror and we will say, what do I still lack? But praise God, Jesus does not end this interaction there. Hey, with man this is impossible. Good luck. He says, but with God all things are possible. Through the justifying work of Christ, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, you and I can be saved. Not by our own efforts, not as if we could offer God anything that he would even remotely desire. But the God of the universe, in the flesh, coming to earth to die for our sins so that through the Holy Spirit, you and I could be awakened to the desperate need that we have for a Savior, and he is extending out his hand and saying, follow me. What a gift. What an unbelievable gift we've gotten to celebrate. And in that grace, he opens up our hearts and our eyes to his surpassing worth. The value of him cannot be measured by money or status or fame or things. And he gives us the strength to do what the rich young ruler couldn't. We are lowly fishermen, thieving tax collectors, prideful religious teachers, murderous zealots. We are depraved and sinful, normal people. And yet he calls us all to repentance. And so in closing this morning, I wanted to give us a bit of application. It can be difficult to read a text like this and not come away with it just saying, shoot, I guess I need to sell everything. The first thing we need to take from this passage is that we need to see ourselves as the rich young ruler. You and I are no different. You and I have a missing hole in our heart. We're clinging to material things of this world, to societal status, to give us some sense of security. We do it every day. Ultimately, we're trying to just get by on our own moral goodness. And like the rich young ruler, we have believed three lies. That our religious works have helped us achieve our status as children of God. Us being just good little church people, that has in some way assisted the Holy Spirit in getting us to this status of child of God. It hasn't. We can say with the rich young ruler all we want, all these things I've kept, Jesus. But notice when you ask people whether or not they're Christian or they're religious at all, they say, well, I'm not religious, but I'm a good person. Notice how little confidence they have in that answer. I'm a good person. They're trying to convince themselves. The second lie is that material blessings are a sign of God's favor and that we're on the right track. Now, I'm not saying that God does not bless people, because he absolutely does. There were members of the church now and the church in Jesus' immediate following that had a lot of wealth, and they used it for the glory of the Lord. But we have to stop seeing these material blessings that we get as being a sign that we're on the right track. If you got a lot of stuff, that guy must be, he must be right with God. Thirdly, that our status in society is a firm foundation for our eternal soul. If you just watch the news, you'll see men and women, both religious and unreligious, in the church, in politics, and whatever, all walks of life, who have a lot of status because of the things they've done, things they've achieved, whatever it is. And it all just comes crumbling down with one snap of a finger. One momentary lapse in judgment. It's not a firm foundation. So the first thing is we need to see ourselves as the rich young ruler. It would be easy for us to look into this story, like I said, and just say, what an idiot, man. What was this guy doing? That's you and me. And when Jesus says, it's only with great difficulty that rich people can be saved, it would be easy for us to say, in our most blue-collar factory worker accents, you're telling me, Jesus. Rich people. That's you and me. The second thing we need to take away is that we need to stop pretending like God wouldn't ask us to sell everything we have and give it to the poor. Again, while this may not be a prescriptive text, the fact of the matter is God may ask you to do that. Not to save yourself, but he may ask that of you. We see in parable after parable, Jesus, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, talking about riches and treasure, contrasting what is in this temporal, finite world to what is infinite and eternal. And it would be wrong of me to sit here this morning and tell you that God isn't going to ask you to do that, because he might. And if he does, you should. In his commentary on this passage, R.T. France, he quotes an old commentary, and that Jesus did not command all of his followers to sell their possessions and give them to the poor is only comfort to those to whom he would have given such a command. Don't rest on this idea that just because this passage is descriptive and not prescriptive, that you somehow have an out if Jesus were to ask you to do this. Talk about a dagger to the heart. Is your stuff or your pursuit of stuff or your security or your status in something other than Jesus? Because if it is, it's probably time to get rid of it. Lastly, we need to savor the precious gift that is Jesus. It would be the Sunday after Christmas that we would talk about selling our possessions, right? But what time of year could be a better and more fitting reminder than the real thrust of this text than the incarnation? The greatest gift of all humanity. Come in the flesh to give us life and give us life abundantly. It's telling that even in the text, Jesus doesn't just tell the young man to go and sell everything he has and come follow me. He tells him, go and sell it. You'll have treasure in heaven. It's not going to look like what you think it is, but it's worth a heck of a lot more. John Piper says, fight for us, O God, that we not drift numb and blind into foolish and vain, empty excitements. Life is too short, too precious, too painful to waste on worldly bubbles that burst. Heaven is too great. Hell is too horrible. Eternity too long that we should putter around on the porch of eternity. In this last section, starting in verse 27, we see Peter's reaction. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and we have followed you. What will we have? Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last will be first. Christ is our reward. Christ is our eternal portion. John 10:10, I have come to give them abundant life. So I would ask you this morning, as we close, if you were a believer this morning, this passage would be a sobering reminder to us of the seductive trap that is the pursuit of wealth and status, and that we would throw off all of that which hinders us, and that we would throw off all the sin that entangles us, and that you would let the Spirit remind you, as it is reminding me even now, of the surpassing worth that is Christ. The same worth that made the Apostle Paul consider any gain that he had utter loss compared to knowing Jesus. And lastly, if you are not a believer this morning, I pray that the Holy Spirit is working on you this morning right now, that your heart is growing strangely warm, that you would know the Creator of the universe, Jesus the Christ. He is here this morning offering you the same offer he made to this young man. And he urges you to come and lay down your life. Lay down the weight of sin and futile struggle to follow him. There's nothing more worth it in the world or beyond it. I would beg that you would repent and come and follow Jesus this morning. We have elders, leaders throughout the church who would love nothing more than to welcome you to the family of God, to lift those burdens off of your shoulders. Won't you come this morning, pray with us, and surrender to the call of Jesus?